Morning, Creekside. It's pretty good. Well, I'm going to jump right in because it's going to, you know, I got a lot to get to and I got to get making you guys feel guilty. So I want to tell you a story. When I was in college, I was very involved in the church I was going to down in Southern California where I lived. And I had an accountability group full of guys. And there was like probably maybe five or six of us. And we hung out, did everything together, definitely had some good accountability as well. But, you know, we did a lot of stuff at the church. We helped with some things. I think we were all volunteering in youth, and that's how we knew each other. But really close group of friends. And you spend a lot of time in college just kind of wasting time. I mean, don't ever let a college student tell you they're just so swamped all the time, because now, especially with Facebook, we can see what they're really doing and how much time is really being spent in dorm rooms. Like, I don't even know what, like playing miniature golf in bathrooms or whatever, I don't know. That was my college experience as well. And so my friends and I were often driving around looking for things to do and getting into trouble. It got to the point where virtually everything we did somehow got us in trouble in some way or another, even the good things. I had a friend named Wes, and Wes stopped. He went to college and he got a certification to be an EMT and drive an ambulance, because he's like, you know, you guys are all. He said, I'm going to become an ambulance driver. I'm going to make tons of really good money. I'm going to work at night, and I'm going to go to school during the day. I'm going to make way more than all the rest of you guys with your lame college jobs. And I'm going to get through school probably faster than you guys anyway, right? So he went and got certified to do that and started driving an ambulance. And what ended up happening was he would work at night. And by work, I do not mean work. Wes, at least, didn't work very much. He actually got a TV, like a little TV, and he hooked it up, and he would put it in like the part of the car where you like your feet go, you know, where you put your feet. And he had like a little video game system, and he would just sit there in like parking lots in his EMT with his partner, in his ambulance with his partner all night, and just play video games. And so he didn't really work a lot. And then he started sleeping during the day. Crazy, huh? That because he was working all night, he would sleep during the day. And so he stopped going to classes a lot, and he stopped going to church. And so me and my accountability partners said, you know, this can't stand. Like, church is important. We always all went together. We all sat together. It was like a big thing. He had stopped helping out with youth group as much, just being really flaky. We're like, we got to get this guy to go to church. Since we're his accountability partners, we're going to do whatever we have to do to make that happen. Wes lived with his grandparents. We went over to his grandparents' house one week while he was sleeping or at work or something, and we said to his grandma, listen, we want to get Wes to go to church. He probably isn't going to want to go, so can we have a key to the house and to his bedroom, and can we just take him? And his grandma said, sure, you know, because she was going to be gone at church, because his grandparents are good people, they go to church. And so she gave us their keys, and we came over that morning. We planned it out very thoroughly. We had a really good plan all thought out. In fact, I'm sure we spent 2 weeks doing nothing but planning out how we were going to take him to church against maybe his will. So we get there, and he was fast asleep. He was sleeping face down on his bed. I'll never forget the image I have of this, when two guys basically got on his back. I think somebody was like pushing his face in the pillow, which totally wasn't necessary, but they were doing that. We had gotten a set of handcuffs, and we handcuffed his hands behind his back, and then we had some duct tape, and we like duct taped his ankles together, and we basically hogtied him, and we got him like, I think we put duct tape on his mouth for some reason. We maybe even put like a pillowcase over his head. I don't know, but it all made sense at the time to us, and we were getting him to go to church, and that was what was important. We dragged him out of the house against his will, surprisingly, and in his pajamas, and he had the only car that would fit everybody, so we just put him in the trunk of his own car, and then we drove to church. And we were about halfway to church until we realized, like, wait a second, we got to drive really well here, because if we get pulled over, we're in his car, he's in the trunk taped up, you know, it's obviously going to look worse than it is. And I had a feeling, based on some of the things he was saying from the trunk, that he would completely sell us out if we got pulled over. So we drove very carefully to the church. We got to the church. We pulled up, and there were two parking lots. Our church met at a junior high. There was the main parking lot where everybody parked, and then there was the side parking lot farther away where all the pastors and elders and people who got there early and wanted to be nice and not take up the good spots parked. So we went to that one because we didn't want to make a scene, right? He was going to be in his pajamas or something. I think we brought him clothes in case he wanted to change. So we get there, we stop, we're standing outside the trunk, all of us, and we're reasoning with him, saying, listen, we're going to open the trunk. You just got to be cool. Okay, we're going to go into church. And he said, okay, fine, that's fine, I'll be cool, or something like that. We opened up the trunk, and the first thing that happens is a golf club comes out. It's like starts swinging around at us. We forgot that he keeps a putter in his trunk for all the times that we would go play miniature golfing. So he's swinging a putter around at us out of his trunk, and we can't get anywhere near it. He eventually kind of like, you know, gets, I guess he had pulled his hands, you know, from behind his back, and he climbs out of the trunk, and he's hopping around. We also tape his knees together, so he can't really hop very well. So he's hopping around, like swinging a golf club at us, shouting things at us. And this is when the elders start kind of coming for church and everything, and they're parking, and some of the pastors are coming. I think our youth pastor, the guy who knew us the best, I don't even think he stopped. I think he just parked, saw us, walked away. And he's just yelling at us and screaming at us, and he refused to go into church, which was ridiculous because we went through all this effort to get him to go to church with us on Sunday morning. And he ended up like sitting down in a corner of the parking lot, laying down or something, refusing to move until we would unhandcuff him and give him his keys back and make him go home. And finally we did. We gave him his keys back and let him go home. And he didn't end up going to church with us that morning. Although he did come back for second service, actually. He changed. He came back for second service. And I think we all felt like everybody learned something that day about true accountability. Accountability partner sitting over here probably wondering, like, what's going to happen if I ever get out of line? I tell that story because it is actually very true. The church has always been a very important part of my life ever since I became a believer. I didn't go to church really growing up, and so when I became a believer in high school, church was a very big deal to me. Church has always been a very big deal to me. And we're in a series right now called The Deposit. We're looking at 1 Timothy, which is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy about the church and how he is to lead the church in Ephesus. And in this letter, basically he's talking to Timothy about how to lead a healthy church, and Timothy's got an unhealthy church at the time. We've been talking a lot about church, a lot about the details of who leads a church and what are the rules of a church and what is orderly worship in the church and all these things about the church. And this morning, I wanted to actually take a second before we get into even talking about what it means to serve in the church, as we talk about deacons, to talk about why it even matters so much, the church. Why does this really matter that much? I mean, we all come here, but many would argue that the church doesn't matter very much, that it's just a place you go on Sunday mornings. And really nowadays, with all the incredible podcasts out there and really great worship music that you can buy and listen to, that there is not much of a need, especially if you have a lot of Christian friends that don't maybe go to your church or something, there's not much of a need to be a part of the church or to see yourself involved in the church, and the church isn't that important in many people's lives. So this morning, I want to talk first about the church and why I love the church and why I think we all should love the church greatly. You can turn to our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to get to it actually at the end of the message. And we're going to talk about some things first. We're going to do a little bit of like sermon addition. We're going to take one thing, we're going to add it to another thing, and in the end, we're going to get the thing that we're actually going to talk about. The church is a couple of things. The first thing that the church is, and these may seem obvious to you, but sometimes I think the most valuable thing that we can do is actually talk about the things that we often think are the most obvious, but we take the most for granted. The church is where we grow. The goal of your overseers here, of the pastors, of the elders, of the spiritual leaders of this church is first and foremost that one of the primary goals, I should say, of the two goals that we have here is that you would grow spiritually. The people of Creekside would be growing spiritually. Those who have a heavy heart for the people of this church are constantly thinking about, like, are people growing? What would help challenge people more to grow in their faith? Now, there are all kinds of ways that we can grow as people. We can grow, we grow physically, most of us, whether we like it or not, some of us too much sometimes. We grow financially. We actually grow our wealth through efforts of our own. We grow in our intellect. We can grow intellectually and learn a lot more. We can grow morally as people. We can grow in learning how to do the right thing, how to follow the right rules, how to feel like we are being good. We can grow in that way. We can grow socially with people. We can grow, you know, just overall in maturity and the way that we interact with people in the world. There's all kinds of ways that we grow as people. But the most important way, and Scripture is clear on this, that we grow is spiritually. That we grow spiritually. That within us, as we desire to follow Jesus, that we continue to grow in likeness and maturity to becoming more like Jesus Christ. That is growing spiritually. And the church is a place where we grow. It is not the only place where we grow. It is not like we only grow when we actually physically walk inside the walls of this church, but it is through the interactions that we have with each other in this community that primarily is supposed to be the place in which we will grow. We will be challenged here. We will have community here of both accountability, support, encouragement, opportunities for all kinds of things that will cause us to grow here. But clearly, Scripture is very clear that as we see, especially in the early church, that the church is the place in which is kind of home base for people in their own personal spiritual growth. It's hard. Growing is hard spiritually. It requires a lot of times painful things. Becoming aware of things in our lives that are not good, allowing those things to be rooted out. We oftentimes see those through other people, bringing those things to light with us. We see those in God's word as it's like a mirror to us. We see that all over the place that growth is oftentimes easy, oftentimes very enjoyable and pleasurable, and yet oftentimes spiritual growth can be difficult. It can be challenging. Spiritual growth happens within the context of community. If you don't like people, if you don't like being around people, you are going to have a really hard time growing spiritually. That's just the fact of the matter. God designed us to grow in community with one another, not in isolation. Many of us would love to grow in isolation. We would love to think that by ourselves, with the Bible, we can grow incredibly and be just like Jesus. But Scripture is very clear, doesn't happen with people for the most part. It does not happen that God calls people to grow in isolation. A lot of times we will say, okay, then I'll get married and I'll find the perfect person for me and they'll be great and I will grow with them and I don't have to deal with all these other people. And we can't even totally grow very much like that because we've limited ourselves to the one person that we've chosen to grow with, and we are still in total control of what this growth looks like. Many of us have children and start families and say, I'm going to grow in that area. I'm going to grow by investing in my marriage, by investing in my kids. That's how I'm going to grow. And we don't recognize that there is much more than just that in terms of growing spiritually. The more that we can control every interaction we have with people, the circumstances that we're in with other people and community, the more that we can control those things and make them to our liking perfectly, the less I believe that we grow spiritually through interacting with our community. There are times I've had people in the church tell me things that were like life to my soul. It felt good, and it was good, and I loved it, and it was exactly what I needed to hear, and it was encouraging and edifying and awesome. And there are times that I've had people tell me things that were also exactly what I needed to hear, but felt like anything but that. And in those moments, I wanted to run away from those people. I wanted to run away from the church. I wanted to not be around it because it was hard. It was difficult. But for me, those have actually been the times that I've grown by far the most, is in those situations. We grow here in community, and Jesus talks about that in John 15 when he says that we grow by remaining connected. He uses the analogy of a vine and a branch and says that if we remain, we will grow. And the way that he describes remaining is loving one another. He's talking about the context of this kind of a thing where we are here together in community, and we talk about that at Creekside a lot. We say it does not matter what you have done. It does not matter what you are doing. It does not matter what you are struggling to believe or what's going on in your life, good or bad. It doesn't matter how busy you are, how distracted you are. It does not matter. You should continue to remain. You should continue to stay here, and you should continue to be here with us in community and remain. And it is when we drift away and don't remain, which we often do when things get difficult or when we're in sin or things like that, that we stop experiencing growth. And then we're amazed that that happens. Church is where we grow, and I'm convinced that it happens in this kind of a community with all of these people here. It's important. We need it to grow. That's the point. We need this in order for us to grow. The other thing that church is it's where we worship. Scripture is very clear that God desires that we worship him and glorify him. God made us to glorify him, and he made us physical. He didn't make us spiritual beings entirely. He could have, and he didn't. We are physical. We use the members of our bodies to praise God. We live in a way that glorifies God, but there's something to be said, and it is clear in Scripture, for actually gathering together and worshiping God. Now, many of you may not think that you need this. You may be like, I worship God in my car. I worship him when I see something beautiful. I worship him through a good conversation with a friend. I worship God when I'm spending time with my children or with my spouse. I worship God when I'm eating a sandwich. I worship God when I'm doing all kinds of different things, because shouldn't we worship God all the time in everything that we do? Yes, we are to live in everything that we do in a way that is glorifying God and as an act of worship to him. But there is very clearly outlined in Scripture a value for us to come together and worship like the way that we do here, worship to music, worship verbally God, by the way that we talk to one another about God and the way that we praise God. For many of you, you may feel like, oh no, I think about God all the time. I'm praising God all the time. I'm not that way. In fact, when I sing a lot of the worship songs that I sing, when I sing, our God is greater, our God is stronger, our God is higher than any other, our God is a healer, he is awesome in power, I am oftentimes not singing those words because I'm feeling those things about God. I'm oftentimes singing those words because I need to believe those things about God. Because I have just had the kind of week where I am having a really hard time believing those things about God. And I come here and I am ministered to here because let's face it, maybe church can happen in a coffee shop. Maybe it can happen in someone's living room. But the fact is, it doesn't happen in coffee shops and in people's living rooms most of the time. We don't get together and worship God outside of here in those places. That is why we value this time. We need this time of rest and of being with our God and of praising him. In fact, if we see this time together as a time where we learn about God, and that learning does not add to our ability to worship God, it is incomplete. And unfortunately, sadly, most of the churches that I've been to that boast a real passion for teaching God's word have some of the most dead worship I've ever been in. It's like, we're here to learn, that's it. Yes, it helps us understand more about God, but you just don't see it in the way that people actually respond to God. I think that corporate worship is valuable, so valuable that God said that we are to take a day and we are to rest, and that is when we are to gather together, and that is when we are to do these things, because it's valuable to us to have this stuff. The church, it's not just where we grow, something we need to grow. It's a place where we worship God that is about him, that is us responding to him. We said it's important enough, it's a priority enough for us that we're going to make sure that every week we get together and we tell God how great he is, and we reflect on how great God is. We need the church for that. And the last thing that the church is that it's our sending ground. The church is the place where we know our mission, and we are called out from the church to do it. When I said that our spiritual overseers basically are concerned with two things, it is, are the people in Creekside growing spiritually, and are the people in Creekside being sent outside of Creekside? That is the primary concern of the overseers of this church. The beautiful thing, those things work completely hand in hand. If you are not being sent, you're probably stalling out in your ability to grow spiritually. And if you think you're being growing spiritually and you're not responding to God's mission in your life, I got news for you. You're probably not growing that much spiritually because of that. Creekside sees ourselves as a sent church. It's something we talk about all the time. There are lost people. Ryan talked about it last week. What motivates us to do ministry? What should motivate us primarily is the fact that there are people who are perishing everywhere around us. But the fact is, it's not just out there. There are people out there who do not know Jesus, and the church is the place where we mobilize and say, how can we get out there? Because yes, we'd like to think that on our own, all of us would go and be great evangelists. But let's be honest, on our own, none of us are great evangelists. We need to be together in this community to be mobilized to be able to go and to do that. But it's not just out there. It's in here. There are people here who are not believers. And we have this incredible opportunity here at Creekside where we have like a ratio of almost one child to one adult in our church on every Sunday morning. We have so many young people who don't yet fully understand and know about God because they aren't yet old enough to even fully understand and know about God. And we have the opportunity to be able to actually minister to those people, to these young people, in an incredibly valuable way, to help shape and mold the way that they will see and forever understand God. That is our mission that we have. It's not just out there. I'm not saying all of our children are lost. I'm saying that many of our children don't know yet. And we have the opportunity here at Creekside with this incredible number of children to be able to do that. It is a joy to have that opportunity. And it's here in the church that we have it, because you're not going to see it anywhere else. You're not going to get it anywhere else. The church means so much. It is so invaluable and important. And sometimes it's easy for us to get caught up in the flaws in the church, the fact that there are sinners here, we're all sinners, and that we're making this happen as a bunch of sinners can best make it happen. We think a lot of times that the church used to be good, and now it's not. And many people have used that as an excuse. Many of us have used that as an excuse to pull away from the church, to say, I'm going to go on Sunday mornings, but I'm not going to be involved in my life with this place, because you know what? It just isn't what it used to be. Or I think that I can do better things on my own, and I don't think the church is going to help me much. We think the church was great when it started, and since then it's just gotten terrible. That's not the picture that the Bible paints about church, especially when the church began, when it was just this thing known as the way in the book of Acts. As soon as they began, there was this incredible growth in the church, Jerusalem. And so everybody began selling stuff. And Ananias and Sapphira, this couple that we read about, who said they sold stuff that was worth more than it was. They held some things back. Immediately you have people being hypocrites. They went out of their way to say, look at this great thing we did to support the church. And they totally lied. They didn't do it. We see that like right away when the church is starting. We see a sorcerer named Simon who comes in and sees that people are being baptized with the Holy Spirit and goes, hey, can I pay some money for that? And wants to buy the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He just has no idea what's going on, and he's totally messed up in the head because he's a sorcerer, as you would expect he would be, and probably wants to go out and now sell this thing to other people if he can buy it from them. We hear about John, one of the missionaries, who ditches the other missionaries because he doesn't want to go where they're going, and it says he just goes back to Jerusalem. These guys weren't perfect and faithful all the time in the way that they responded to God. We have a guy named Apollos that we read about in the early church who got really excited and wanted to start talking about God and teaching about God before he had actually learned very much about God. And so a lot of what he was saying was wrong, and they had to like bring him back in and teach him and help him understand what was actually true and right about God so that he could not say the bad things anymore. There was this incredible division between the Jews and the Gentiles, these two completely different, culturally different groups of people who apparently were not doing a very good job most of the time, it seems, from what we read about, actually doing church together. Some had extra rules. These people judged these people. There was all kinds of animosity and resentment towards these different religious groups. Both viewed themselves as far superior to the other group and how they worshiped God. We had, and the church, even on top of that, you have churches like in Galatia that we read about in Galatians where people just came into the church and they basically said like, hey, there's all these extra rules that if you follow them, you'll be a stronger Christian. And people actually did it. And it was like, what are these churches doing? They're getting off track. The church has never been perfect. I do think that we can say with some certainty that there have been times when the church was worse than it is right now. So we can take comfort in that. We can take comfort in knowing it's not as bad now as it has been in the past. There have been some times when it was just, the church was not in good shape, it seems, historically. But the fact of the matter is, what we read about in the New Testament, especially when the church began, was that with all of the incredible things that were happening here and how awesome this movement was, there were still all kinds of problems in the church. There were all kinds of reasons why people, I'm sure, could approach the church and say, nope, I'm not going to be a part of that. I'm just going to go do this thing on my own. And I'm sure that people did. And we see something happen that kind of leads us to where we're going today in the early church at that time. We saw because of the growth that was happening within the church, there was a need for people to come and to serve in the church there in Jerusalem. And I want to read about that in Acts 6. This is where the idea of a deacon is first really introduced in the New Testament. We read about something similar to a deacon in the Old Testament, but it's not called that. It says this. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of service and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas. And they proselyte in Antioch. These they set out before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. One of the most valuable rules they taught us in seminary was it doesn't really matter how you read the names in the Bible, because you're probably going to get them wrong anyway. So just feel free to pronounce them however you want. That's what I do. What we read about here is really important in the life of the church, because what's happened is the church has grown so much that now there's this need. The disciples, the apostles cannot do it all themselves. And there's a legitimate need that has come up. And because of the desire that these people have in the church, because of the fact that the church was not just resting on the shoulders of these apostles, it could continue to grow. Now, if it had only rested on their shoulders, if this problem had come up and they had responded by looking for help and no one had responded, that would have been the end to the way in which the church could grow in that way. They would have been limited greatly in their ability to function as a church. But instead, people who were full of the Spirit, full of wisdom and full of strength and of discernment, people who were good disciples of Jesus, responded and said, "We will serve." Now, this idea of serving is something that we read about all over Scripture. In fact, it's the way that Jesus characterizes the most what it really means to like, for what he did when he came to the earth and how how we copy what it was that Jesus did, how we repeat what it was that Jesus did. There's several passages in Mark that I want to look at really quickly where Jesus talks about the idea of service. Well, what happens is there's three places in Mark 8, 9, and 10, where the disciples are with Jesus, and he basically tells them what's going to happen with him, and it's not going to be good. He's telling them now that he's going to die, or that this ministry is not going to end well like they probably had assumed that it would. I mean, they saw Jesus. He's incredibly powerful. He's clearly obedient to God. Why wouldn't God reward him with a long ministry and a great life? But instead, Jesus begins telling the disciples over and over again that things aren't going to end that way. And the way that he tells them and how he uses that moment is very important in the Gospel of Mark. It says and I'm just going to kind of go through these really quickly here. In Mark 8, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" You see, Peter's response is, why would you have to suffer if you're being so obedient to God? And Jesus directly addresses Satan in what is being said, because what is being said by Peter is the complete opposite of the way that things work with Jesus. And then he takes this opportunity to teach them. It says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?'" If you've been a Christian for a day, you've heard this passage at some point, hopefully. This should be so interwoven in with the idea of what it means to be a believer that we all have heard this, or that we're familiar with it if we call ourselves believers. And it is important because what Jesus is doing is he's saying something that we take for granted, but is very important here in the Gospels. He's basically saying that we all know this because this is the way that people work. When something is important, when it is valuable, if it is great enough, we will give our life for it. That is how we work. If something means enough, if it is good enough, if it promises enough, we will sacrifice ourselves for it. Nobody asks professional athletes why they chose to accept the contract that someone gave them to play sports professionally. They chose it because they could. Of course, they would say, of course, after playing, baseball for years and years and years, when I had the opportunity to play professionally, of course I gave up my life or whatever I wanted and let my team now dictate what I'm going to do, and I'm going to be a professional athlete. Of course, it makes sense to us that we give up things all the time for something greater. It would be crazy not to. In fact, there's no sadder thing a lot of time than when people die to themselves, give themselves to something, and then find out that it's not that great. This is something a lot of times people experience with marriage. As we idealize marriage and anticipate marriage and get ready to be married to someone, we are ready to give our lives away for this thing, which really is a selfish endeavor because we're just saying, I'm going to give my life away for this thing that I think will completely make my life better. That's why we get married. We think getting married will make our life better. And then you get married and you're married. And you realize this person isn't as perfect as I thought they were. There were things I was expecting out of them that just simply can't happen and aren't there. On top of that, life gets difficult. Things change and people begin to oftentimes feel like resentful that they gave their life to this because they know I signed on for life. They gave their life to this thing and now they're totally let down and disappointed and wish there was a way that they didn't have to. I've talked to people who have said, well, really everybody I've talked to who is accurately describing parenting seems to say this. They say, I give my life to the idea of having children, but then as I raise children, I realize that everything I thought it would be like isn't what it was like, and now I had to really die to myself in order to actually be any kind of a decent parent to my children. It is hard to die to ourselves for things that are not just going to bring us immediate gratitude and pleasure. And Jesus introduces an incredible concept. Instead of promising the disciples that he will make their life better by our world standards, what he tells the disciples is that he's going to redefine completely what it means to have a great life. What it means to live well is redefined by Jesus completely. He says, what does it mean for a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? That is not a good life. That is not a good path to go in life. And what he introduces is this idea to them. And he uses himself as an example. He goes on again in Mark 9, and he uses the example of, he again teaches the disciples that he is going to suffer and he's going to die. And again, they get upset or confused, or it says they didn't understand. And Jesus' response, he says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He's saying to them, if I want to be first, I need to be last of all. I need to be a servant to all of you, and that's what I'm doing while I'm here. He goes on and he says in Mark 10, again, he has an interaction with the disciples. He tells them that things are going to end badly for him. And then he responds by, we read this in verse 42 of Mark 10. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. The word used here for servant is the word that we use for deacon. What it means to be a deacon in the church is to be a servant in the church. It's also used interchangeably with the word that means to minister. If you're a minister of the new covenant, like Corinthians talks about, you are a servant of the new covenant. You are a deacon of the new covenant. What Jesus is talking about here with his disciples, he's saying to them very clearly, service is what will define you as a believer, especially if you want to be great in God's eyes. And service is a vague thing. It's a broad thing, right? There's all kinds of things that the world totally values service, or so it would say. So it's difficult to totally know what he's talking about unless we really look specifically at it. I want to pull some things out of what biblical service looks like according to Jesus. The first is this: Our service in wanting to serve in a way that is like Jesus served is ultimately rooted in humility. Service is done in humility. Philippians 2 says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What we read about here is incredible, because what he's saying here, what we're reading here, is what it looked like for Jesus to be humble, for him to take the place he should have been and said, I will instead put myself below these people in service to them. And the reason that matters to us is because it shows us that humility is the key. It shows us that the core, the root of service is ultimately wrapped up in other people and the idea that we are going to place them before us. This person is more important than me. Now, what's cool about this is that Jesus obviously is not less valuable than us. Jesus is not. We are not better than Jesus. He's Jesus. He's better than us. The fact that he would humble himself doesn't make him less valuable. It doesn't make him less worthwhile in God's eyes or in our eyes. It doesn't change how important he really is to God. What it does is it is him acknowledging and saying, I'm going to put you before me. I'm going to put your needs before mine. Service is not something that we can do in the right way if we believe that we are more important than other people. This idea of humility is the idea that others' needs are going to be placed more important than ours. I used to go to this summer camp with youth group called Wildwood. They're going to go in a couple of weeks. I've been there for several years. And every year, on one of the days, we have a work project. And it's exactly as fun as it sounds. You and your group, me and my group of guys and some other people would go, and for that day, instead of an activity that's fun and exciting and we build team unity and all that stuff, you have to do work around the camp because they need help with the camp. Every year, I always scored the best work projects. One year, I had to make hamburgers on the pool deck and go swimming for like 3 hours. It was awful. One year, I had to wash cars, and then they rewarded us by buying us milkshakes. Okay, and every year, Ellie and the group of girls, she'd always come back and be really irritated because they always had to rake pine needles, which is awful because it's like hiking and yard work, two things that high schoolers hate and high school leaders equally hate. So 2 years ago, I got pine needle raking, and it was awful. Okay, I go into the woods. We're there. We hike in, trash bags, wheelbarrows, rakes. We're raking up pine needles, clearing a path, and the whole time I'm doing it, I'm thinking, I shouldn't be doing this. I am the youth pastor. I went to college. I am smart, and I know how to lead them, and I know how to do much more important things than raking up pine needles. That's not why I'm here. They can do it. They're high schoolers. The camp staff can do it. That's their job. They get paid for it. But that is not what I'm here for. And I'm like catching myself having this little pity party, this huge pity party for myself on a trail in the middle of the woods, being totally lazy and not working hard. And I'm realizing I completely believe that I am more important than them. I was convinced that I was more important. And then I started to look at my life and realize how often I completely believe and am convinced that I am actually more important than other people. That somehow learning more or knowing more or being older or being more mature in some way makes me more valuable or more important than them. And so the idea of serving others was always something that I did without the right heart because I didn't do it out of humility. And believe me, that humbled me. At that point, I recognized like, man, I'm awful. This is terrible. I'm not better than them. I'm not better than these people. I need to actually recognize that about myself. It's done in humility. And the other thing about it that has so much to do with that, and it's why humility is tied to service, is because service is about people. It's not about doing things. Service, even in the word, implies that there is one who is serving and one who is being served. If it wasn't service, if it was just doing things, it would be called work. But it's not called work, it's called service. Because it's based on people. There are tremendous needs within the body here in the church. Important, valuable needs. But everything that a deacon does is done ultimately for the benefit of people in the church. It is done out of a heart to serve people. It is not done out of a heart to see something happen. You're like, oh, it drives me crazy that we don't have, like our greeters aren't out there because it bothers them that there aren't other good greeters or people aren't being greeted or because they have a passion for handshakes. They're out there because they care about people and they want to serve this church in that way. It is ultimately about people. And being about people doesn't mean that you have to be the most social, outgoing person in order to be a deacon, in order to serve people. Because a lot of the people I know who are very outgoing and extroverted are not good at being about people. They like being around people. They like entertaining people and getting attention and validation from people. But some of the quietest, most introverted people I know, some of the people who would be the first one that you would put on a list to just do a task away from everybody else because they probably wouldn't want to deal with people, are the people who have to take all the effort whenever they interact with people and have to think about people and sometimes are the best with people. I've got a friend who every time he goes out to lunch with people at work, it's like a ministry for him to go out to lunch with these people and to talk to them about what's going on in their life because it takes so much work for him to sit down and just talk to people about what's going on in their life. And all that effort and all that is him saying, I'm going to be about people growing, people doing well, people being served, rather than I'm going to be just about getting stuff done and doing things. And we often think that deacons and those who serve, especially in the church, are just there to do jobs. So that the other people, the overseers and the elders and the pastors and the shepherds, so that they can be about people. something else about service that Scripture is really clear on is that it is your spiritual gift. Everybody. This is really interesting. In 1 Corinthians, we read this. It says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And then it says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. And then it asks this question, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess the gift of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? And the rhetorical answer to that would be no, not all do. And it says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. It's interesting what's happening here. First, it's saying that God has appointed people in the church to do certain things, and it lays them out. And two of them are helping and administration. And then there's everything else. Then it goes below that to say, but not all people are called to the following things. And it lists off everyone that was mentioned except for helping and administration. What that means is that we are all gifted, not only appointed, but gifted in service, in helping and in administration. I don't think that's how a lot of us think of ourselves. Gifted in helping, gifted in administration, which means doing things for others, making things happen. Being gifted in something is incredible. It means you just do it naturally. When we say that someone's gifted in an area, we mean that they just are good in that area without having to try really hard. It's like a gift that God gave them to be able to do it, and it wasn't based on their own efforts. We are gifted in the area of service. This is your spiritual gift that you have. We all share it. We all can use it and feel like God has not only appointed us, but that he has equipped us for it. And the last thing is that our service is actually not for God, but it is in his name. In Acts 17, Paul says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is really kind of interesting because Paul seems to be saying here that we cannot serve God directly. We are incapable of serving a perfect and holy God because he needs nothing from us. But you read about in Scripture all the time, God serving God, Jesus served God, we serve God. You actually read, it's talked about. And the reason it is because what Scripture is referring to is serving in the name of God, serving in God's name, serving on behalf of God. But God is very clear. If you want to serve me, I'm perfect. There's nothing you can give me that I don't already have. If you want to serve me, then love one another and serve one another. That's what the Son did. That's what Jesus did. Jesus served the Father by serving us. That's why we do it. We do it in his name. So this is our addition here. If you take how much we love the church, how valuable the church is and what it's doing, and you add it to the fact that we are called to service with one another, then what you get is a deacon. What you get is a person who is completely bought into what is happening at the church and says, I'm going to devote myself to those things through service to the people in our church. I'm going to put the people of our church, of my church, above myself, and I'm going to serve them in like a variety of different ways. And this is what we read about in 1 Timothy. And we're going to go through this actually relatively quickly because it's pretty straightforward. The requirements are the things that are expected of a deacon. It's not that complicated. It has a lot more to do being a deacon with whether we will or won't do it than how we act. And you'll see that. It begins here in 1 Timothy 3:8. It says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. The first thing being said here about a deacon is very simple. It's that they're not disqualified by their behavior. There's a lot of nots used here. They're not this, they're not that, they're not this. And all the things that are mentioned are kind of obvious things that a person should not be doing. What ultimately is being said here is that a deacon is somebody who's not going to do things foolishly that are going to compromise their ability to really serve in this way in the church. It's not saying there's this incredibly high, unusual standard for leadership. In fact, there's nothing mentioned in the requirements of a deacon that is any different whatsoever than what's mentioned in just any follower of Jesus. But you're not supposed to blow it, basically. If you're going to be a deacon, and you have been called to be a deacon in the church, then you shouldn't be disqualified by your behavior. And at times, deacons allow that to happen. They basically allow certain kinds of foolishness and bad decisions and sin to allow their behavior to be disqualified. Because again, a deacon is someone who devotes themselves to something in the church. A deacon is not just somebody who does what we consider a menial task. Our ministry leaders at Creekside are deacons at Creekside. All kinds of people who serve and do things, who really say, I'm going to devote myself to this thing being successful at Creekside because I believe in what's happening at Creekside. For I'm going to devote myself to service in this area, not just to this task, but in this area, in this ministry, to this thing, is a person who will be compromised in their ability to ever do that if they're disqualified by their bad behavior. It goes on and says in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of a faith is another way of saying these things that we can only really understand by really studying scripture and the things that Jesus taught. It was a mystery to people how you would be saved from your sins before Jesus came along. And as you can tell by the way that people interacted with him, it was a mystery to people while he was there talking about it half the time, what was going on. So a good deacon is somebody who has a knowledge of the faith. And the idea of having a good conscience just means that you have a knowledge of the faith and you're being true to that. You're not knowingly allowing yourself to be deceived into thinking that God's word says something it doesn't say. You're not teaching people something that you know in your conscience is not what's going on there. We continue on. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. A deacon is not someone who just shows up at Creekside and then tomorrow says, I want to immediately begin serving here in this community. A deacon is somebody who takes a little bit of time to be able to basically prove themselves trustworthy. Now, the standard is not incredibly, like this impossibly high standard. Something that I discovered when I was talking to people this last week about the idea of elders and overseers from last week's message, the overwhelming majority of people I talked to had never even considered or were considering the possibility that they could ever be an elder or an overseer. They just didn't think they could. They just thought the standard was too high. I'll probably never live up to it. I'll probably never match that standard. That's not even realistic. That's not the kind of standard that's actually laid out. We've done that, and we do that with even something like a deacon. So to be proven trustworthy just means that you're here. You've been here. You've been a part of the life of Creekside, and it's evident by the fact that you really do care about what's happening here. You are trustworthy in this way. Now, it goes on to say something after this that's really important. It says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. This is actually a pretty badly translated verse here in the translation that we generally use. And I'll explain to you why. This is actually a description, something that's talking likewise about women who are deacons in the church. There's a couple of reasons for that. One, we see in the previous passage, in all of the discussion about elders and overseers, a very important job, clearly. There's no mention of the wives of elders and overseers and how they are expected to be a certain way. So it does not stand to reason that Paul would spend all this time on something as important as elders and overseers and not mention that their wives need to be a certain way. But then he would come over here and talk about deacons who serve in another way, kind of a lesser capacity, and he would say, but it's important that their wives be a certain way. That's one of the ways that we know that he's talking not about wife, because this word for wife actually can be equally translated just as often as the word for woman, but instead what is being said is that likewise, like mostly the male deacons, because at that time, most deacons were men, and female deacons began by just being the wives of the male deacons. And then as the church would grow over time, there was more of a need and more of a need. And we begin to read in the New Testament many accounts of women who served as deacons, people who devoted themselves to things in the church all the time. This isn't something that's limited in one way to men or women. And so we read this, and what Paul's basically doing is he's saying, he's also being very quick in this statement. He's kind of summing up the things he's already said. So he's saying, likewise, like with these men, also these women need to do these things as well. But he's not very specific because he's just kind of hitting that as like a, well, basically a likewise, as he says. Likewise can be translated to as well. So he's basically saying as well as with these men deacons. He goes on, though, and says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. The good deacon has their priorities straight. Really, the good deacon is somebody who recognizes that the church is not a place to distract and take away from what is going on in the higher calling that God has given, which is the family, which is in the marriage. I've seen this in the church many times. I've seen people who are frustrated and struggling in their marriage or in their family, so they just come and serve in the church. They totally disconnect. I'm glad to say that in my time at youth group here at Creekside, as I would talk to high schoolers, those whose parents were regularly parts of Creekside, overwhelmingly for the most part, were basically, they would describe relationships with their parents where it was clear that their parents cared about shepherding them. This is not saying that a person can't be a deacon if their kids aren't all Christian or if they're all doing what we would consider to be well. What it is saying is that if the kids all are not doing well, and that can be clearly tied to the fact that parents just don't care about investing in them spiritually, then that's somebody who shouldn't be qualified to be the deacon. These are the requirements of a good deacon. They're not that impossible to reach. They're not that impossible to get to. And we need deacons. We need deacons. The church has always needed people to come alongside the elders and the overseers and to say, I will devote myself to something as these men devoted themselves to things that we read about in Acts. Those people should be people who are spiritually discerning and wise. How do I know that we need deacons here at Creekside? This is where everybody starts to feel guilty. Our ratio at our church is roughly one child to one adult on a Sunday morning in this building. Every time I tell people that at other churches, their jaw drops. We have a lot of kids at Creekside. We have an incredible opportunity to actually be a part of shaping the way that like generations of young people will understand and know God to be. And I believe that it is shameful that as a church, we don't have a children's ministry that is just exploding with adults, men and women and families who say, I want to devote myself to making this thing what God clearly wants it to be because he sent us so many children here. We continually have had the problem since I've been here at Creekside that we just have enough people to kind of staff us and keep us going, and it is not for lack of leadership or trying. I believe that we have the best children's pastor that I'm pretty sure I could objectively say the best that lives on earth today. But I don't think that's exaggeration, okay? I'm a critical person, okay? I know good and bad when I see it. It's unbelievable to me and incredible to me the ministry opportunity that is here, just alone with the children at this church. And I will admit that I have been a fool for years and thought that children's ministry was just glorified daycare, that it was so that we could all sit in here and not get bugged by kids because they cry and they do things that are annoying. But it's not true. And you know how I know that? Because I've been in the church now long enough to see generations of kids grow up. And I've actually seen the way that things that I've been able to participate in, when I was a foolish college student and all I did was lead worship for children in a children's ministry because I had learned how to play the guitar and nobody else would let me play it for them because I was pretty bad. I have now seen those kids grow up and I actually can see how those things have actually played a part in an understanding of God. I mean, we have an incredible opportunity here. And I think that as a church, we often see service as an obligation. We see it as something that's just about doing things that have to be done, otherwise we have to shut down classrooms. And it's simply just sad that it got to that point ever. We need people to devote themselves to things here at Creekside Church. We need deacons. We need more of them, always. We need people who are going to set that as their goal, and then one day set the goal of an overseer to be able to say, if I think this thing's way too far out of my reach, then I'm going to work on this thing. Because clearly in Scripture we see that that is the kind of the staircase that people often climb in the church. We have an incredible opportunity. But if we don't love the church, if we don't love what is happening here at the church, we will not serve. We will not put the needs of each other above our own. Instead, we'll come here selfishly, only willing to give when it means that things can keep running the way that we like them running. Let's pray. Lord, it is a privilege to come here. It is a privilege to be able to come here and worship you and learn about you and be with others who care about the same things that we care about. Being more like your Son. Serving in your name, Lord. It is a privilege, and yet, Lord, we take it for granted because many of us have always had the opportunity to be here, to have church in our lives. God, I pray that as we just spend some time in worship, that above all else, we would reflect, Lord, on what this is in our life, this church, what Creekside is in our lives, Lord, on what it is, what it means that your son humbled himself for us and how we do that for others, Lord. God, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.